Good morning and welcome to the First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful Lord's Day. Several announcements to begin the service. Please note the flowers given in memory of those who have passed away in the last year, and the names are listed in the bulletin. Now, a lot going on this week. On Wednesday, we will have our prayer breakfast Wednesday morning at 6:30 a.m. in the annex. We will then have a choir practice at 6 p.m. in the annex, and we will be welcoming choristers from the Methodist Church. We're planning some joint anthems during this Christmas season. So hope that'll be a lot of fun and encouraging, not just to our choir to have so many people to sing with, but encouraging to all of us. And then we will have Bible study on Wednesday evening as well. Don't forget the adult Sunday school class is starting a new study on Ephesians. And they're using a book by Sinclair Ferguson, who is a wonderful scholar. And I know everyone will enjoy it. So please plan to attend. If you know you can't be there every Sunday, that's okay. They have a Zoom option. And before you leave this today, you can pick up a book. They're still in the Sunday school room, right? So if you haven't gotten a book, you can pick one up and join the class. Please be in prayer also for the Presbyterian Renewal Retreat, used to be called Curcio. It's going to be happening this coming weekend, at Camp Wesley Pines in Gallman, Mississippi. I will be on staff, so I will not be in the pulpit on Sunday morning, but you will get a chance to hear next Sunday Scott Cheatwood, the former seminary student who has now been ordained and installed as an associate pastor at Covenant in Monroe. And Scott will be here to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you all and break the bread of life. So I know you will give him a warm Port Gibson welcome next Sunday morning. Let's now be called to worship with these words from Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, we have to confess that our love for you is so often faint and hesitant. We are so easily disappointed when things don't go our way. And it's much easier for us to focus on what we want than to glorify you or to make sure that others get what they need. But Lord, we thank you that your love is not like ours. We thank you that you have called us, not because we are worthy, but simply because of your gracious love. And so we come to you relying on that love, relying only on the cross of Christ, even as we offer the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bible. Our responsive reading today comes from Genesis chapter 2. Malachi is going to be challenging us on marriage and family issues, and so we need to have before us God's plan for marriages and families, and we find that, of course, in Genesis chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 18 and read through verse 25. This is what marriage was like before there was any sin in the world. Genesis chapter 2, the verses 18 through 25. I will read the even-numbered verses, beginning with verse 18, and invite the congregation to respond with the odd-numbered verses, ending with verse 25. Let's read this portion of God's word responsibly. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help, meet or suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meat for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." That is the picture of love that God has for us. So let us celebrate the God of glory and the Lord of love as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 25. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn number 25, and let us stand to sing. Sung the praise of the God of glory and the Lord of love. Let us now say what we believe about him using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and they are found inside the front cover of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated. And our minute for mission today is just a reminder of something that I know we have been praying about for a long time. Our EPC congregations in Fort Myers, Florida. You may remember that Hurricane Ian blew through there on September 28. A storm came ashore with 150 mile per hour winds. So this was a big one. And we have a report on how our two congregations there are doing. Overall, it's just a disaster zone, said Mike Jones, associate pastor of New Hope EPC in Fort Myers. The further south and west, the more profound the destruction. The further east, with the exception of the flooding, it's not as noticeable. Both Jones and Paul DeJong, pastor of First EPC in Fort Myers, reported at least 25 families in their respective congregations lost everything. One of our members was rescued at 5 a.m. by Miami EMS to get him out of the attic with his wife, son, and 80-year-old mother-in-law, Jones said, adding that the homes of at least two New Hope EPC staff members are a total loss. So we all remember how long it took people on our Gulf Coast to get over Hurricane Katrina. And this is going to be that sort of recovery process. The EPC has an emergency relief fund. It's called the Domestic Emergency Relief Fund. And it's especially for churches like these and in other disaster areas with identified needs. And again, the way that works is our General Assembly office works with the congregations in the affected area. What do you need? How can we help? And then the congregations take the lead in determining what needs there are in the immediate vicinity that we can help with. So we know the funds will be used well. If you want to contribute, it's very easy to do. Just go onto the website and click donate, and you'll have an option for a domestic emergency relief fund. So let's keep our brothers and sisters in Fort Myers in our prayers as they continue that long process of recovery from the hurricane. And as we prepare our hearts for prayer, and as we continue to remember the blessing that God has given to us in families, let's take up our hymnals and we'll turn to selection 531, Happy the Home When God Is There. We'll sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing.
You may be seated. Unite our hearts in love to thee, and love to all will reign. That's a wonderful beginning to our time of prayer. And so let's continue in that spirit of drawing close to the one who has loved us so much. Let us pray. Our Lord, we have read of your perfect plan for families in the Scriptures. Lord, we have sung of the blessings of home and family, a home that is centered on love for you, and that out of love for you flows love for one another. And Lord, many of us have experienced families like that, and we give you thanks. We thank you that as children grow up in a home where parents love you and love each other, that they are seeing a model of your love for them. They're seeing how Christ loves his church. They're seeing how they should respond to your love with faith and trust. Lord, we thank you for these families, and we thank you for the love you have spread abroad in all of our hearts, a love for you. But Father, we know there are many who do not have this kind of love. Lord, there are so many whose homes have been broken, some by addiction, some by just poor choices that have been made. There are many parents who are struggling to make ends meet, trying to raise children without a husband or wife to help. Lord, there are many grandparents who are trying to pick up the slack and help their grandchildren whose parents are unable or unwilling to care for them. Lord, we pray for all of these who don't have the blessings that we have sung about, for all of these who don't experience the kind of blessed relationship that Adam and Eve had before there was any sin in the world. Lord, we pray. Soften our hearts, Lord, towards those who are confused, those who feel broken, those whose affections are in unhealthy ways and pulled in unhealthy directions. But Lord, we also pray that you would help us, give us a clearer, a fuller vision of how you would have us to love one another. To that end, we pray that you would open our eyes and our ears that we might see Christ and hear his truth. And open our hearts, Lord, to share your love, even with those who may not have any idea what love looks like. For we offer this prayer in the name of the one who is love, the one who died to show his love, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue our study today of the book of Malachi. Malachi was the last of the prophets sent before the days of John the Baptist. And Malachi was trying to get the people of the Lord ready for the coming of the Lord. And today he has a challenging word, I think, for all of us. A word about families, marriage, and how love is to take place in that context. We have to be careful with this, because any time anyone veers away from God's perfect plan, there's pain, there's brokenness, and it hurts. And many of us have experienced that pain, and so we need to be careful with how we deal with this. But at the same time, we need to be honest. that if we compromise God's plan, then we encourage that kind of pain and that kind of brokenness. So with the confidence of the children of God, let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to understand your word so that we might not only bring our lives into greater conformity with your word, but that we might encourage others to do the same thing, that we might encourage others to experience the same love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Malachi chapter 2, beginning with verse 10 and reading through verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Why? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away one's wife or husband. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Now that is God's word. And the God of Israel says, he hateth putting away. He hates divorce. That's verse 16. And I think we can all agree with God on that point. No one who has lived through divorce, either as husband or wife or as children, can doubt the pain that such a separation causes. And part of the reason that it is painful is that Malachi says it is violent. It tears apart two that God had made one. It leaves a gaping wound. And it's a public wound. I mean, it's not just superstars like Tom Brady and Gisele Bündchen whose dirty laundry is aired in public. Everybody knows, because you're not wearing that ring anymore. The violence, Malachi says, is not secret but covers the garments. Everyone can see it. And so along with all that pain goes the shame. The shame of having failed another, the shame of having messed up your life or your spouse's life or your kids' lives. It hurts. God goes on. He says that he hates this because it involves betrayal. Malachi uses the word treachery, and he uses it over and over again. One way or another, when we tear apart what God put together, when we go back on the vows we make to one another, we're betraying those vows. Vows to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live. How many times have we heard exactly that from a couple standing right here? But preacher, wait a minute now. Wait, what if it's not my fault? What if my husband walked out on me? What if my wife cheated on me? I haven't failed. It's her fault. It's his fault. Now, we may want to do that. We may want to shift the blame onto the other. In fact, pinning the blame for the divorce, that's one of our favorite parlor games, isn't it? Can you believe what she said? Can you believe what he did? How could she just walk out and take his children? We've all played that game. Of course, in the Christian community, we play a different game. We play pin the blame on the culture. And there's a lot of truth in that game, too. I mean, 50 years after we began what has become known as the sexual revolution, this experiment in social practice, as the pundits like to say, well, how's that working for you? We can't doubt that American culture has drifted away from Genesis chapter 2. First into the romantic notion that feelings are all that matter, and now today you have people insisting that your attractions determine your very identity. It's easy to point the finger at the culture and say, well, the reason marriage doesn't last anymore is that the culture has turned the idea of marriage on its head. And again, there's a lot of truth in that. I mean, there's always truth in blaming the other spouse because it's highly unlikely that either one shoulders all the responsibility for a broken relationship. And it's certainly the case that the broader culture is not nurturing of marriage anymore. No, since the advent of no-fault divorce in the 1960s, fewer people are even bothering to tie the knot at all. I was shocked to read this statistic. Since 1982, the number of Americans getting married every year has dropped from a little over 10 per thousand to 6.5 per thousand. And what's even more sad is that of all the adult men younger than me, now I'm 55, of all the adult men in America younger than me, 1/3 have never been married at all. I mean, it's hard to start a family when you don't even know what one is supposed to look like. So sure, we can pin the blame for the divorce on the other person. We can pin the blame for the divorce on the culture. But you know, Malachi doesn't play those games. He has us look instead in the mirror. And he links the collapse of the family to something that at first glance seems to be completely unrelated. The problem of worship. Worship? Well, look at verse 10. It explains that not only do we deal treacherously with each other when we steal each other's husbands or wives, no, we also profane the covenant of our fathers. Our lack of faithfulness to our spouses is somehow connected to our lack of faithfulness to God. It's because we break God's covenant that we go on to break our marriage covenants. Is that true? Well, it certainly was in Malachi's time. There was a very direct connection between these two covenants. In those days, God told his people they should not, they must not marry outside of their faith. But verse 11 points out they kept on marrying people who served other gods anyway. And this wasn't anything new for Malachi's generation, was it? We've all read about King Solomon. And 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that his wives, and he had hundreds of wives, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Now again, Malachi's generation, Solomon's generation, they could play the games we play. Solomon could have pointed to the culture and say, I had to marry these women. That's what kings did in those days. You married the daughter of a foreign king to keep you from going to war with him. I had to do it. And it was their fault. They were the ones who pulled my heart away from God. Solomon had a pretty good argument, didn't he? And I'm sure the people of Malachi's generation did too. But there's only one problem with this rationalization. It's his fault. It's their fault. God doesn't agree. Now, in verse 11, God pins the blame on Judah. That means the people of God. He doesn't pin the blame on their wives. He doesn't pin the blame on the surrounding cultures. He says Judah has dealt treacherously. Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord. The breakdown of the family is Judah's fault. Why were they to blame? Because the choices the men of Judah made revealed their priorities. They did not put God first when they picked out whom they were to marry. And so they ended up being treacherous to their God, breaking his covenant. Could it be, although we don't have the same kind of restrictions on marriage anymore, could it be that we have a similar problem? Could it be that the reason Christian marriages fail so often, and the fact is, Christian marriages fail at about the same rate as those of the wider culture? Could it be that the problem is we have our priorities in the wrong order as well? Could it be that we're not putting God first in our relationships? Let's start out with the question of dating. And I don't think people even call it that anymore, but whatever. Why do people get married today? Well, we all know some do that for looks. But no matter how much plastic surgery she might endure, and no matter how many repetitions in the weight room he might do, looks don't last. And Scripture, of course, says it best. And if you turn to Proverbs 31, chapter 31 and verse 30, you find these words: favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. And I find it very interesting that this chapter, of the last chapter of Proverbs, actually is from King Lemuel's mother. So this is what a very wise woman has said: charm is tricky, beauty is fleeting. So if we marry for looks, why should we be surprised if we divorce because our looks and our spouse's looks have changed? Of course, others marry for other attractions. They're carried along on a wave of biochemistry from the first date all the way to the altar. But you know, the experts tell us that sometime within the first 7 years of marriage, on average, the chemistry just breaks down. And that in turn leads to the legendary 7-year itch. Spouses begin to look at other greener pastures to get the same feeling back that they don't feel anymore. But again, if we confuse chemistry with love, why should we be surprised if people divorce because their feelings have changed? In other words, maybe the problem with divorce is that marriage has become unrealistic in its objectives. Oh, but preacher, we know better than that. We're Christians. We are not so immature. We know that people who marry for looks or for lust are really just making an idol out of their spouse, in much the same way that those ancient people did. You know, they worshipped the goddess of love. They called her Aphrodite, or they called her Venus. We don't do things like that. Well, maybe not. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook. For what are the characteristics that mature, devoted Christians should seek in a marriage partner, if not looks or lust? Well, let's go back to our responsive reading. Let's look at what God's plan is, Genesis chapter 2. We might say, well, that's what I want. I want a help meet, a helper suitable for me. We want someone to strengthen us. We want someone to help us live our lives. We want someone to complete us and to comfort us. What's wrong with that? Or maybe we might marry because we want to have children. And that's biblical too. Genesis chapter 1, God told Adam and Eve to multiply and replenish the earth. Psalm 127 goes on to say that children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Surely it's not wrong to get married because you want a family. Or maybe you seek a marriage partner because you're lonely and you want to be loved. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 2 that even back in the Garden of Eden, even before there was any sin in the world, God said there was one thing that was not good. God said it was not good for a man to be alone. God is love. Love involves relationships. So if we want to be loved, how could that be wrong? Look, there's nothing wrong with any of that. There's nothing wrong with having a suitable helper or a companion. There's nothing wrong with children. There's nothing wrong with love. But if we get married for those reasons, we have fallen into the sin of Judah. We have profaned the covenant of our fathers. How is that? Because comfort and companionship and love and children are supposed to be the byproducts of the marriage relationship, not the reason for it. You're supposed to get all those wonderful things because you chose to give yourself away to another. You get all those blessings because you made an unconditional, self-sacrificial, lifelong commitment to someone else. In other words, the sort of marriage that God intended is a covenant, not a contract. And in a covenant, your attention and your focus are supposed to be on your spouse, his needs, her wants, what makes him happy, what makes her feel special. If you get married because you want something, where's your focus? On you. No matter how good any of those things may be that you want for yourself, if your focus is on what you can get out of a marriage, you've missed the whole point. You are by definition not in a covenant. You're in a contract. You're breaking your covenant vows. You're being unfaithful, whether your marriage ends in legal divorce or not. Now, I want you to think for a moment, what would happen if a man actually articulated the idea of marriage in this self-centered sort of way? What would you think, ladies, of a guy who proposed to you like this? Look, what I want is regular intimacy, meals on the table every night, some healthy children, and I want to feel important and needed. And I'm willing to pay you some pretty rings, a nice house, and a car, and a few vacations a year. What do you say? Well, ladies, you know exactly what you would say after you slapped him. Because the only difference between such a self-centered man and one who visits the red light district is the price he's willing to offer. Such a self-centered man is not really making a covenant promise to his wife. He's treating her like a prostitute. That is why Malachi links marital infidelity to bringing the wrong kind of offerings to God. That's why being unfaithful to our spouse is so similar to false worship. Because you see, that's the way ancient people worship their false gods. They bargained with them the way a man might make an agreement with a prostitute. A pagan would go to his temple with an offering, and he would say this: well, Zeus or Aphrodite or Venus or whatever your name is today, I have brought you the prescribed offering of some wheat or a ram or a child. So you owe me more of whatever it is that I offered. I paid you off. Now give me what I want. That's pagan worship. It's contractual. You do the rituals, you make the offerings, you get the payout. Well, believe it or not, marriage is no more contractual than worship is. It's not a contract. Oh, yeah, that's what the government says it is, but it's not. Look, I've done 25 years worth of marriages standing in exactly this spot, and I've heard what people say to each other. And in all that time, I have never heard an if-then statement. Never heard anybody say, if you do this, then I will do that. That's a contract. They don't say that. No. The husband and the wife stand right here, and they look at each other, and they say to each other, I take you. And then they list all the conditions that could change, even though they're making this decision. I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband or to be my lawfully wedded wife. And then they go on to say, regardless of whether we're rich or poor or sick or healthy, right? You've heard this. You've said this. And then they turn to each other and they give each other a ring. And they say, with this ring, I give myself to you. All that I am, all that I have. Each of these two people makes an unconditional promise to the other. A promise that each one swears not to break as long as they both shall live, regardless of the circumstances of their lives, regardless of what the other might do or not do in return. That is a covenant, a mutual promise. Unconditional promise, not a contract, an if-then statement. And that is exactly the same kind of covenant God has made with us. For you see, God knew that we fallen human beings were unable to keep any kind of contract. We were unable to keep any kind of conditions. We were unable to do anything to earn our salvation. He knew there was nothing we could offer him that he hadn't first given us. So God made a covenant, not a contract. When God called Abraham, he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a place to live. I'm going to give you all these descendants, not because you deserve it, but because I want to. And then God went on to tell Abraham that if his covenant were broken, God himself would be the one who would die. And God kept that covenant promise on the cross of Christ. On the cross, God gave humanity not what we deserve. He gave humanity not what we bargained for. Nobody asked Jesus to go to the cross. But he went anyway. He gave us what we need. And what we need is the unconditional, self-sacrificial, gracious, forgiving, accepting love. And what does he call himself as he gives this love? The bridegroom. And what does he call the church? The bride of Christ. And Jesus calls us to follow his example of love, especially where it comes to those whom we claim are the closest to our hearts. How can we love our husbands, our wives, in such a selfless way? How can we possibly come close to the love of Christ? How did God begin the book of Malachi? What's the very first thing God says? God says the same thing that he says to every new Christian. God says the same thing he says to every person he has given the gift of new life. I have loved you, saith the Lord. I have loved you. And there's nothing you can do about it. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have given my dear son for you. Look at the cross and remember what love really is. Love that is poured out on the unlovely. Love that is bestowed upon the rebellious and the hateful and the undeserving. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Can we embrace God's unconditional, self-sacrificial love even for self-centered sinners like us? And then, will we love others in the same way? Let us pray. Lord, we confess that it is so much easier for us to love contractually rather than covenantally. It's so easy for us to love those we think are going to love us in return. It's so much easier for us, Lord, to try to protect ourselves in our love. Oh, Lord, show us the cross anew and afresh. Amaze us with your love. Fill us with your love. Fill us with the Spirit of Christ so that we might be able to love you and love others that way. Help us. Help us love you the way you've loved us. For we pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Let's continue that prayer as we take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 72. My Jesus, I love thee. I love thee because thou hast first loved me. We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 72, and let us stand to sing. May we love one another this week as God has loved us unconditionally, self-sacrificially, wholly. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.